According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Luke chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10. We are continuing in our 2 Corinthians series. In the midst of chapter 2, we are continuing with a doctrinal study dealing with the person of and the career of Satan. So we have an introductory study here in the work of the adversary. We will proceed through this study and then return back to the last section of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then before we know it, we'll be on into chapter 3 between now and the end of the year. All right, our introduction to Satan then brings us to, if you're following the outline, Roman numeral 4, main point B. How about that? We were breaking down the study on Satan and his career in a sequence, a dispensational framework, starting with the angelic dispensation, moving on to the dispensation of Gentiles, and then where we are presently in the dispensation of Israel. We'll bring this to a conclusion and move on into the dispensation of the church. That's probably what you're very eager to get to, because that's where we are. And we want to understand Satan's role today. What does Satan do today? What can we expect in terms of our priesthood and our ambassadorship? So we'll be there before we know it. Presently, though, we are under Roman numeral 4, the dispensation of Israel, age of the incarnation. That is the period of time of Jesus Christ's earthly life and ministry. And we covered it in point A. We looked at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But for point B now, we're going to gain some new ground today. We're going to cover three particular passages in the Gospel of Luke that grab our attention. They're not found in Matthew or Mark. They're unique to Luke. And we want to understand what the Lord was teaching as those passages come forth. So that's where we'll be today. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace and truth, and thankful for this time together. Father, it's a wonderful weekend. It's a wonderful day. We're still rejoicing in the fragrance of memories for yesterday's baptism service. We want to thank you for your blessing of that. And Father, for today, we've got a couple of teaching sessions to feed our soul. And then beyond that, Father, we get to feed our bodies as well in our quarterly potluck dinner today. And just so many things this weekend to celebrate, to give you the praise and glory for. We thank you for allowing us to be partakers of your nature and to be partakers of your blessings in Christ. We ask now that you would set aside distractions and allow us to concentrate on the truth of your word. Father, clear away whatever issues might impair us from our study today. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. Well, three particular messages in Luke. And we start with Luke 10:18. You know, we've been in Luke 10 not too long ago in terms of our Wednesday morning study. On Wednesday mornings, we have a family class. Ladies pray at 9 o'clock, and we have our Bible class at 10 o'clock. And in the Life of Christ study, we actually went through this chapter sometime back already, so it'll be review for the Wednesday morning crowd. But let's look at it. At this point, towards the end of the Galilean ministry, Jesus sends out 70 disciples, not 12, 70. And this is a group of students beyond the 12. Some think that they included the 12. I think it was 12 plus 70 additional. And the 70 get sent out on a 2x2 evangelism ministry. And they come back all excited. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they come back to report. And this is very instructive, something we want to learn from for a couple of different contexts. But I think about the training ministry opportunities that we have here and men that are under training to use their gifts and pursue their ministries. And in some cases, they get to they get some pulpit time or they get some ministry in different places. And first thing they learn is that conflict comes with such opportunities. All right? Conflict comes with those opportunities, and victory comes through those opportunities. So it's important to identify that. And at the same time, to identify that victories can be seductive. Victories can trip up a believer, because no sooner do you get all full of yourself and all pleased with how well things are going, then what happens next? All right, that's the pride that goes before the fall. So they're rejoicing, and the Lord's not trying to, be a wet blanket or discourage them in these things, but He is trying to bring a message, a note of reality here to them. So again, verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, I want to tell you something right here. I'm not going to go into a full doctrinal development on this. We did it in our Life of Christ class. Let me just tell you, this is not a church age passage. If you try to claim this passage and start handling snakes and scorpions and all kinds of stuff, you're out there, all right? You're on your own. I'm not going to back you up on that. The verse here doesn't back you up on that, all right? This is spoken to the nation of Israel by Jesus Christ, their greatest prophet, as the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and is going to have its greatest fulfillment, by the way, coming up in the Great Tribulation, because once again, demonic powers will be unleashed upon this world. And the Jewish prophets, the Jewish evangelists, the 144,000 in the tribulational time, they are going to need angelic protection. They're going to have a seal on their forehead. They're going to be able to claim this verse. You can't claim it, but they certainly will when they're called upon in their own stewardship and their own application. We can look, though, at verse 20 and draw a principle for ourselves, even though it's not directly to us. We draw a secondary application. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And I would apply this for every believer in the church age, for every spiritual gift, for every ministry. If God puts you in an evangelism ministry or a pastorate ministry or whatever He puts you in, just identify with the fact that you're saved and rejoice in that, and count that everything He gives you is grace from day one to the very end. And imitate the Apostle Paul in that respect, to say, you know what, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And just celebrate that your name is recorded in heaven, you're saved. And whatever fruit He bears, whatever office He puts you in, whatever ministry He allows you to partake in, is just icing on the cake. It's just grace upon grace. The true thing to celebrate is that your name is recorded in heaven, such as we see being emphasized here. All right, back to verse 18, though, some specific details. I know you're all drooling, but I'll tell you, though, like I told the group on Wednesday morning, watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, we have more questions than answers in this verse. Because remember, our primary rule of hermeneutics is that we allow the Scripture to interpret Scripture. We allow the passage to explain itself. And if there is no surrounding context or parallel passage or other realm of doctrine that unfolds things in a wider manner, then we are content to accept what's plainly revealed and to not demand more answers or more detail than what the Scripture supports. The last thing we want to do is to just start making stuff up so that we can claim that we have this greater insight or this Gnostic insight into what these verses are about. So, what are these other questions in verse 18? So, they're celebrating that they got power over demons. All right? And in response to that, he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, when was he watching this? Okay, that's an unresolved question. Was he watching this at that very moment that they came back and started reporting? Was he watching that while they were out two by two traveling for the days and weeks that they were gone? Was he watching in the spiritual realm while they were ministering in the earthly realm? Or was he watching? Was he seeing a vision of something that happened actually pre-humanity? Was he being shown a vision of the angelic age and the angelic fall? When you study the times in Scripture that Satan falls, you know, he falls a lot. All right? He fell originally in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. when God cast him from the holy mountain. He falls again in the midst of the tribulation when he's cast out of heaven, when Michael and his angels wage war with Satan and his angels, and there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. He's going to be thrown down again at the end of the tribulation when he's bound with a chain and thrown into the abyss. So on at least those three different occasions, Satan falls or is thrown down. And which one of those is this verse referring to? It's not clear. Or is this verse even referring to something else, even unrelated to those other three episodes? See, this passage is not clear. This verse, by the way, is the subject of an email spam that's going around. You might have gotten it already. It's spreading around that because the word for lightning in Aramaic is barak. All right. And so even though this chapter wasn't written in Aramaic, it was written in Greek. All right. And Greek has their own word for lightning, but the Aramaic word for lightning is barak. And so in the spam emails that are going around, they're finding the name of our president in the Bible. And, barak is supposedly in this verse. Okay, it's not in this verse. And then back in Isaiah, when Satan falls, how you have fallen, sun in the morning. We went through that already in Isaiah 14. How you have fallen, and they call him Hillel ben Shachar there in that passage. Well, how you have fallen from heaven is the verse. And in that spam email, they change it around a little bit. They don't say fallen from heaven. They say fallen from a high place. And a high place is Obama. Okay, B-A-M-A-H, Bama. And so you have Barak, Bama. And they put those things together, and that's the goofy email. So if you get it, just, there's a delete button somewhere on your email program, all right? Use the delete button and don't fall for the spam that's going around. All right. Well, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have, completed action, given you authority. And so the fall of Satan here is connected from verse 18 to verse 19 with authority that Jesus Christ was granting to a Jewish audience. And that is going to be a contextual clue to help you when you go into some deeper things here. The application's tribulational. It's not church. All right. I think the fall correlates to the fall that's there in Revelation chapter 12. And if you want more on that, then you can review the Life of Christ class that where we had taught that. Now, another passage in the Gospel of Luke is over in chapter 13. We want to exposed to that as well in this study. Luke 13, 16. To be mindful of the fact that some applications of angelic conflict will exhibit themselves in physical sickness. That there are sometimes physical health effects to satanic or demonic forces that are at work against you. Sometimes. Not every time, but sometimes. We want to identify the reality of that. So in Luke 13, 16, again, it's a story we've done not too long ago in our Life of Christ series. And it backs up to verse 10 for the context. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. You know, think about all the things you take for granted every day, like standing up, right? Getting out of bed, standing up straight. This woman couldn't do that for 18 years. She was bent double. And it was not a medical problem. It had medical symptoms. It sure looked medical. In a practical way, it seemed to be medical. But it was actually spiritual. It was angelic conflict at work. That's why so many of Christ's healings weren't actually healings. They were demon expulsions, casting out the demon, and the guy could see again. The guy could talk again, and so forth. It wasn't a medical condition. It was a demonic condition. And here we see this as well. A woman for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." I think we took two or three Wednesdays, I think, or even more to deal with this whole episode. It's down in verse 16 then that we find out that Satan was the one behind this. Okay, we were told it was a spirit in verse 11, but Satan is named by name in verse 16. So what do we take away from this? What do we observe in this situation? We don't want to get all sensational, and we're not teaching Satan or angels or things in order to be sensational or sell books or things like that. But we do want to understand that there may be a realm of testing in your life, and it's not medical. Do you even give that some thought? Is there something that's been stumping the doctors for all this time? And what's the doctor going to do? Try to find a test tube or a blood test or something that's going to spot a fallen angel under the microscope? What's he going to do? If it's not medical, it's actually angelic with simply medical effects at that point of time. Maybe you'll have a doctor that's a believer and he'll have a frame of reference to at least discuss spiritual things, even if there is no Petri dish, blood work that they can do to find the cause of things. A parallel text to this, a similar passage would be in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Now think about this woman, 18 years, and you say, well, that's just not right. That's wrong. That's unfair. There's no kind of test that should last 18 years. Really? All right. Well. In human opinion, maybe I agree with you. But in God's opinion, He assigned this. And He assigned the start of this test. And God knew that this woman's salvation was not going to come until 32 A.D., in the fall of 32 A.D. So, 18 years prior to that is when God permitted for this satanic affliction in this woman's life. Was God wrong for that? Why did God let this test go for 18 years? The more I dwell on the why question and the more I read the book of Job, the more I realize that the why question is in our department. Right? Job finally figured it out in chapter 42. The why isn't his business. It's God's business. And we can rest confidently that our God knows what He's doing. All right, this passage I was telling you about in Acts 10:38 shows you once again health effects that take place because of demonic activity. One of Peter's sermons here in Acts 10. And so he says, recounting the stories of the ministry of Jesus Christ and so forth, verse 37, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil." Notice the healing was directly attributed there to the devil's oppression. All right, to the devil's oppression. Now, here's why I want to sound a note of caution. I don't want anyone to walk out of here thinking that the pastor said that all sickness is caused by the devil. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what the Bible says. All right, there's plenty of other sickness out there that's caused by simply being a fallen body in a fallen world. You understand that? You have a fallen body at this time. Until you get a resurrection body, it's the one you're stuck with. And it's a fallen body in a fallen world. There are diseases, there are sicknesses, there are terrible things out there that happen. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Believers and unbelievers alike get sick. All right, it's just what happens. It's part of the human experience. So don't think that there's always a demon in every sickness. All right, there's Pentecostal approaches that would subscribe to that. They would say, that any sickness is spiritual, and if you just have the right kind of faith and cast it out and do all this other stuff, then you'll never be sick ever again for the rest of your life. Isn't that amazing? Not the world I live in. Not the body I have. Fallen bodies in a fallen world. We want to deal with reality. So let's not dwell on things to an extreme, but at the same time, let's not ignore the possible reality that, yes, there might be demons at work. There might be fallen angels at work. We need to make sure that we're in fellowship, that our armor's on, that our families are sanctified, that we're not bringing demons into our own house through our own involvement in such filth and things. Let's make sure that we're walking right and leave the rest there in the Lord's hands. All right. Then the third passage in the Gospel of Luke is in Luke 22, Luke 22:31. And I find this one very applicable for you and I today, because once again, Jesus has an immediate audience he's speaking to, but then he's beyond that, he's looking down the road. Now in chapter 10, and chapter 10, when he was speaking to the 70, yes, he was addressing them, but he was also looking down the road, where we see a more complete fulfillment dealing with the tribulational period. Here, he is speaking to Peter. And so a long-term reality for Peter would not be tribulation, it would be church age. Okay? So what do we see here in Luke 22? And also notice the context for this here in the night in which the Lord is betrayed. They're in the upper room. He's giving them communion. He's preparing them for his death the next day. And, of course, they're busy in verses 24 through 27 here arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. You know, isn't that something? Notice, though, verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is a special reward that's going to be given to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Remember, these 12, Peter and the rest, they were bearing fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ during the age of Israel, during Israel's stewardship, and they have rewards coming to them in terms of their Israel rewards. And of course, they crossed over into the church, became the founding apostles of the church, and they're going to have church age reward on top of that. But these 12 are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul and Barnabas and the other church age apostles are not the same as these apostles of the Lamb. But then he goes on, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Okay, so again, the immediate audience here are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then down the road, he starts to speak of something yet to come. This permission to sift like wheat. Well, when does that take place? Does that take place? Well, we understand. He's not directly speaking of the church. He can't, because the church is still mystery. And yet he is speaking to Peter about days that are yet future. "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again," and I love that. You know what Jesus is telling Peter here? "Peter, you're going to blow it. Peter, you are just going to blow it. But when you've returned, when you've confessed, when you're back in the light again," see, when Peter, when you're done being carnal, when you're done with your denials of the Lord and all the rest, that, "come on back, walk in the light. Peter, when you're back in fellowship again, strengthen your brothers." And it goes on, of course, Peter's denying all of this. "Oh, not me. Oh, no, this would never happen to me." Okay. The reason why we're taking the time to teach these passages, because I don't want anyone in Austin Bible Church to be a Peter in their attitude. To have that mindset that, "Oh, I would never do that. Oh, no, 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 I would never do that. I'm never going carnal. I'm never going to go into reversionism. I'm never going to walk away from the Lord." Oh, please. Everybody is vulnerable to such a thing. And if you think you're not, you're extra vulnerable. All right? Stay in fellowship. Stay humble. Walk in the light. Any one of us can walk away from it tomorrow. And of course, this is where Peter says, "Oh, no, I'm ready to die. I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to go to death." And this is where he says, "No, you're going to deny me three times before morning, before the rooster crows." So what do we learn here with Satan demanding the Lord's permissive will for the sifting of Peter? When is this going to take place? Jesus is speaking this as a yet future eventuality. I believe it's the application of this is the entirety of the church age. That the church is the dispensation of satanic sifting. You'll note, Jesus is not on the scene. He just says, "I prayed for you. And you strengthen your brothers." Where's Jesus going to be during all of this? seated at the right hand of his Father. That's right, where he presently is, as head of the church, seated at the right hand of the Father, his present ministry in session. And what is Jesus doing while he's sitting there at the right hand of the Father? Praying, interceding for the saints. That's right, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. So, now as I said, this is any time we have glimpses of the church in the gospel, that's all it is glimpses. Jesus is not allowed to unfold it. He's not allowed to give details. Church is still a mystery at this point. But we do see that he is looking forward and he is anticipating what Peter can expect once the Lord has departed. All right, those are the three passages in Luke. We got two more texts we want to look at before we leave the Gospels, and these come in the Gospel of John. So main point C now, the Gospel of John. And we're going to give you John 8:44 and then John 17:15. John 8:44, join me there. John 8:44. And again, it's a dispensation of Israel passage, but can we bring application into our own stewardship? Oh, you better believe it. Absolutely, you better believe it. John 8:44. Years ago, I taught a Gospel of John study and never finished it. Want to know how far we got? John 8:44. maybe someday we'll have a chance to go back and do some more with it. Well, of course, we got Life of Christ. We're doing all four Gospels in Life of Christ. Now, notice that, I mean, this is a, I can't read the whole chapter here today, but there's a lot of conflict going on with religious leaders. With religious leaders, Bible scholars, experts in the Mosaic Law, Sadducees and Pharisees, scribes, and these experts in the law. And what does Jesus call them? Well, same thing that John the Baptist called them, a brood of vipers. You are of your father, the devil. Now, notice, this also comes in the passage where he talks about how to be a disciple, about knowing the truth and the truth setting them free. There's so much in this chapter. You notice verse 31, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's why we stress occupying with the word of God. Why we teach the word of God so much around here. We want believers to be living in the word of God, not just saved. We're happy you're saved. We're delighted as anything that you have eternal life and you're going to go to heaven when you die. But more than that, our great commission imperative is to make disciples. And to make disciples, salvation is simply step one. Step two is you got to be abiding in the Word of God. And that's what we see here. So, in any event, there's a whole lot of conflict in this chapter. They think that they've got it made because they're sons of Abraham. Much like people today think that they're good to go if they're in the right church. They just think, yeah, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm Catholic. Or of course I'm going to heaven. I'm Baptist. You bet. I'm in the right church. I'm going to heaven. Well, let's understand it for what it is. Because God's not their father. And he tells them that in verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me. He's denying the reality there because God's not their father. And they don't love him. They hate him. They have a different father. And that's why they don't even have the ears to hear the truth of what he's saying. So verse 44, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. Beyond just the position as a brood of vipers with sonship, satanic sonship, they actually are actively tools, agents in his hands, doing what he wants them to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Oh, there's a lot of conflict here. But understand this, unbelieving religious leaders are sons of Satan. Understand that. There's passages in Revelation that talk about the contrast between a lampstand, a legitimate local church that's glorifying Jesus Christ, and the synagogue of Satan that stands opposed. Amazingly enough, of course, the legitimate lampstands and the synagogues of Satan are both listed in the same Yellow Pages, telephone directory in the city of Austin. Say, what's he talking about? I open up the Yellow Pages, I'm going to see Synagogue of Satan? Probably will in this town. All right. But recognize, why is Satan so involved in churches? Why is he so involved in churches? Because that's his battlefield. That's where his enemies are. He's not stupid. He knows where his enemies are. He knows where his sons are. He knows where his citizens are. That's why McGee all those years ago was so famous. J. Vernon McGee was so famous because they kept trying to get him to join their crusades to clean up Los Angeles, to do all these. He pastored there, the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And they wanted to get him out there to start joining in their protests and join cleaning up the city and all these other things. And he, my favorite quote of his is, he says, "I'm not so worried about the honky-tonks on Saturday nights. I'm worried about the churches on Sunday mornings." See, this is exactly the impact or the emphasis that McGee was putting on the situation. In any event, this is what we deal with. Let's understand, if we are going to be engaged in the angelic conflict, let's understand there's two fathers at work. Can we take it there? Can we understand that there's two fathers at work? And if we are actively serving our Heavenly Father, should we not be doing the things of our Father? We ought to be if we're disciples. Remember, what was it that convicted Jesus? He was 12 years old and he just was crushed by conviction. He says, "I have to be about my Father's business." That's right. And, admittedly, it hits different believers at different ages or different stages. But at some point, a believer under teaching starts to say, "You know something? There's work for me to be doing. I wasn't just saved to be saved. I was saved for good works prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. I need to be about my Father's business." That's why I like things like yesterday and baptism services. There's just events in a believer's life where you stop and you say, "Wait a minute. I'm moving forward. I got work to do. Jesus Christ has a hold of my life. I must be about my Father's business." And be aware of the fact that the other folks, they're about their Father's business too. And we need to know that. The second passage in John comes in... there's another passage related to this over in Acts. Acts 13:10. So it's not only the Gospel of John that has this as a principle. Elymas the magician, he was a satanic child himself. Elymas the magician, he actually was a Jewish a magician, a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. How about that? He must have read the Da Vinci Code or something and found out that Jesus had babies with Mary Magdalene. Don't even get me started. All right, I'll let that go. Bar-Jesus, and he's got this other name, Elymas, Greek name, Elymas, a magician. And he was opposing Paul, Saul, and Barnabas here. This is their first missionary journey. I mean, they're right out the gate at this point. They're barely out of Antioch. And the Holy Spirit set them apart, put them to work. They reached Cyprus here for their first missionary journey. And what happens? As we said before, you get involved in ministry, angelic conflict right there waiting for you. In this case, it was by the name of Elymas the magician. So he was opposing them and seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What's he doing? Getting involved in political matters. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." I wasn't swearing. Paul wasn't swearing. That's just a term like son of brood of vipers, right? Son of Belial. I mean, we do have profanity or curses in the English language that come from a biblical basis here. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Notice that's backwards from what's supposed to happen. Remember, John the Baptist was supposed to take the crooked ways and make them straight. You and I ought to be making crooked ways straight as we conduct our lives and proclaim the gospel. And the last thing we want to do is make a straight way crooked. "So now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." You know, it's interesting. This whole conflict takes place. And what was the end result? The proconsul gets saved. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Amazing. Now, proconsul's high up there. That's appointed by the Senate, probably a former senator himself, in all likelihood. A Roman senator himself with proconsulate authority on the island of Crete. That's interesting. All right. So let's recognize that we are in a conflict and we are serving our Father even while on the other side they are serving their Father. Now our second passage in the Gospel of John comes in John 17. John 17. Now this, I believe this is the true Lord's Prayer in my mind. This is His intercessory high priestly prayer in this chapter. In the night in which He's betrayed, He's already done the Lord's table. He's already he's here in the garden. He's got three disciples with Him. He's ready to be arrested. He's ready to go to the cross. And He offers up this tremendous high priestly prayer to the Father. There is so much patrological doctrine in this chapter. It's just a beautiful thing. And much of what He speaks about, He's anticipating the days to come. He's anticipating what it is that Peter and James and all these guys are going to deal with after He's gone. So, yes, we make application as a church age application, knowing, of course, that it's not totally spelled out here, but those are the days to come for Peter and the other apostles after Christ departs. All right, so, well, even without reading the entire prayer, how about that? He is praying for them, and I do want to go early enough, though, so you see in verse 9, I ask on their behalf, that's the 12, well, the 11, all right. If you subtract Judas, you can include Matthias, so it's still the 12. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And He's going to ask for them, and beyond them, He's also going to ask for those that they bring to Christ. Beyond these particular 12. You pick up on that down in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. All right? So this allows us to take the content of John 17 and apply it not just to the 12 apostles, but for the entire church age. Because they are the ones through whom, when the apostles went forth after Pentecost, the apostles traveled, the apostles laid the foundation for the church. That verse right there allows us to take this chapter and put it into a local church application. Now, they're going to deal with some conflict. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And here's the biggest thing. If I can get believers to embrace verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That verse right there, because I think that verse underlies a mindset that too many believers have. That the answer is, well, just avoid all your problems. Right? Come out of the world somehow. Run away from conflict. And Jesus says, I'm not asking that. To come out of the world. And even a mentality, some believers get into this mentality that, well, I want to insulate myself. I want to inoculate myself. I don't want to even know any unbelievers. I'm just going to surround myself with nothing but believers, and we're going to build a compound somewhere, or we'll build a commune, and we'll get a big fence, you know, and we'll live in here and be happy, and we'll raise animals, and we'll just, you know, be self-sufficient, our own little kind of cult-like compound thing, and we don't want to know any unbelievers. Is that really the answer? You know, if you ever study the history of monastic movements, and even from the church fathers, the earliest of days, there were believers that just wanted to get away from it all. And sadly, what witness do you have when you are deliberately setting yourself apart from any exposure to any unbelievers? Well, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Protect them from the evil one. It's a beautiful thing. You know, the moment you got saved, you didn't just immediately receive a resurrection body. You probably spotted that. And also, the moment you were saved, you weren't immediately snatched up into heaven. You probably noticed that too. All right? You got saved, and what happened? Nothing whatsoever, in one respect, okay? You were still on earth. You're still in your resurrection, your fallen body, all right? You're still a sinner with a sin nature. But now you've got a new nature that can rule instead of that sin nature. And the beauty that God's plan has for you now with heavenly resources and an earthly mission to proclaim Christ in the midst of a lost and dying world. Now think about it. Jesus asked the Father to guard us, to protect us. I just see a beautiful contrast with Adam placed in the garden. It was a sinless world. It was a perfect world. Adam was placed in the garden, and he was the one commanded to keep it, to guard it. Now, what happens when we get saved? We are placed in the second Adam, in Christ. We are placed not in a sinless world, but a wicked, fallen world. And who does the guarding? Our Father. Our Father guards us. He protects us. He watches over us so that we can be children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We can testify to the glories of Jesus Christ in the midst of unbelievers all around us. Believers are protected by God, by that specifically God the Father. Jesus Christ is praying to His Father. That's why He says, Father, in verse 1, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Believers are protected by God the Father from Satan's harm. God the Father will soon provide the eternal victory for the church. You know that. We are led in His triumph. We are led in His triumph. The church age is the age of the Father's triumph. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's so much in this chapter. Well, you'll note when we correlate this over to Romans 16:20. So get past John, get past Acts, get to Romans. You say, well, how long is this going to take? Paul said, soon. Soon. Well, what does that mean? When is soon? Right? It's like a three-year-old in your back seat. Are we there yet? Are we almost there yet? Are we there yet? And the driver says, soon. Almost. We're almost there. We're almost there. Satan will soon be crushed. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And I love that. Never mind the fact, of course, that was 2,000 years ago. Soon. Because how long is the church age anyway? Nobody knows. Only the Father knows. The church age is an age of imminent conclusion, and it always has been. The trumpet can sound any time. Now, okay, of course, seminary students and others, they debate it back and forth and toss it around. And, you know, until the canon is complete, could the rapture have taken place? And yeah, that gets debated. But I won't even address that today. Let's just admit that here we are in 2009 A.D., and today can be the final day of the dispensation of the church. There is nothing that has to take place between now and the trumpet. Nothing at all. So God protects us. We also have the promise in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 that we are protected. We are protected. That's why as we engage, think about the armor you have. Think about the weapons you have. Think about the power that you have. And think about how disarmed the adversary is. The only weapon he has is if you rearm him. If you provide him the weaponry to hurt you. Because Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities at the cross. Colossians tells us that He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. So why are you rearming a disarmed foe? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Really? Just as? You know, when he established that group in Thessalonica, there was conflict. They were driven out of town. Jason had to put up a cash bond just to guarantee that Paul never came back. You ever been asked to not return to a place, to an establishment? Don't answer. I don't want to know. But if can you imagine an entire city saying, don't come back? And Jason has to put up the cash bond that guarantees that Paul's not coming back. If Paul comes back, Jason loses that bond. And so he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. See? Satan demanded permission to sift Paul like wheat, and guess what? The sifting continues. The church age is the age of satanic sifting. That's why we call it the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. There's nothing else like the church age. I hope we understand that. All right. Well, that then gets us to the church age. We have a few minutes remaining today. Let's deal with the dispensation of the church under Roman numeral 5. The dispensation of the church. We've already seen a few hints and intimations already when we brought in some of those correlating passages in Acts and this last one here in 2 Thessalonians. We see we were already dealing with some church age passages, so you know that the conflict with Satan rages in our own time, in our own circumstances. Say, well, we don't see all the demoniacs that Jesus seemed to encounter all the time. Sure we do. See them all over the place. You just have to know what you're looking at to see them. They're all over the place. I think of quite a few of our, when I worked in the jail, we had them constantly. You see them out there on the streets. So many of these homeless folks that are out there on the streets, they're abusing drugs, they're abusing alcohol, they're filled with demons, they're just wild. Wild, like when a kid goes feral. Wild, wild, demoniac people, and they're all over the streets of Austin. I even had 2 South, by the way. If you ever work in the downtown, this is all different now. It's a new jail facilities, but it used to be, back in the old jail, 2 South was the maximum security medical ward where all the demoniacs got put. And I was a favorite. My sergeant loved putting me on 2 South. And can't explain it. Don't know why. If it was because I was in fellowship and praying and doing Bible study and preparing for, working in the jail at night and pastoring during the day. But for whatever reason, when I was working that post, things were quiet. The demons fled or went to sleep or did what they did or whatever. The inmates were quiet or maybe they were more medicated. I don't know. But they just, for whatever reason, it kind of became a legend. It became a kind of a inside joke. Let's put Bolander over there in 2 South and have a quiet night with the demoniacs. But, you come face to face with these guys and they tell you that they're Jesus Christ. And they tell you all these things about who they are and what they're doing and different things going on. Now, we have demons around us today. All right. We'll start with the book of Acts, one passage in Acts, and then we'll jump into Paul's epistles, and that's really where the bulk of our study is going to come Wednesday night. Is that right? Yes, Wednesday night. I got one more Wednesday night. And the following, no, I got 2 more Wednesday nights. I better check my calendar and make some announcements on that. There are some pastors' conferences coming up, and I need to double-check that before I make any rash announcements. All right, Acts 26. Acts 26. We've got a reference in Acts 26:18, and we've already seen a couple. I'm showing you a couple of passages. Acts 10, where we saw that. Acts 13. We've already seen some references to Satan in the book of Acts. But here's one very clearly that I think addresses some things. Verse 18, you understand what happened to you the moment you actually accepted Christ. That moment you got saved, you changed allegiance. You changed domain. You had been a citizen of this world. You had been subject to Satan, the ruler of this world, the god of this age. And so that gets spelled out here. Interestingly enough, this is Paul giving his testimony before Agrippa in this chapter. It's like the third or fourth time you get the story of Paul here in the Damascus Road in this book. And he describes how he's on his way to Damascus. He's on his way there to murder Christians. He thinks he's serving Yahweh by doing it. Remember, he was a very zealous religious Pharisee, very zealous religious Jew, thinking that he's serving Yahweh by putting to death these heretics. And yet, something in the back of Saul's mind has a problem. There's something nagging. There's something nagging in his soul about these followers of the Galilean fishermen. And what I enjoy here, every time I read through this, they're traveling, and then at midday, in verse 13, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. When we all fell to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It is hard, and then the verse we have a hard time explaining, hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And see, this is what tells me, this is an unusual question. This is an unusual question for a Pharisee, for someone who probably had the Old Testament memorized. All right? Why is this the first question out of his mouth? I believe it's because something was nagging at him. Something in the back of his mind has been bugging him since they put Stephen to death. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father." And Saul was there when Stephen was martyred. And so the first question out of his mouth is, "Who are you, Lord?" And the as I mentioned, for a Pharisee, he knows who Yahweh is. And the answer he gets here tells you what's been bugging him, tells you what's on his mind. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That's the answer. And that's what was on Saul's mind. The nagging reality. You know, the Pharisees, for all of their pride, for all of their arrogance, for all of their self-righteousness, the Pharisees were not stupid. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures. They knew what the Old Testament said. They knew, and I think this is why they hated him all the more, that Jesus of Nazareth, his claims were indisputable. His lineage was purely Davidic. He was of that line of David. They had all the records in the temple to back that up. Every claim that he made, every testimony, everything that he spoke was truth. And even the martyrdom of Stephen, I think, was pivotal in Saul's life because he writes about it so frequently. Well, this "Who are you, Lord?" This idea to put a name, it's like he's saying, "You're not really Jesus, are you?" When he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus. The first word, the last word Saul wanted to hear, but the first word out of Jesus' mouth, "Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Such a powerful testimony here. But then he says, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you." The appearance to Saul, just like the appearance to Peter, the appearance to all the 12, the appearance to more than 500 at one time, the appearances, the post-resurrection, glorified appearances of Jesus Christ calling people to apostolic ministry. The appearance here, tie it into 1 Corinthians 15 when you see the importance of the appearances, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ to His chosen apostles. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." So he has to testify not only to this event, but future things that will be revealed to him. In fact, he's going to teach him for three and a half years of seminary in the wilderness of Arabia. Notice, though, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." Do you understand what it is you're doing when you are witnessing, when you're evangelizing in this lost and dying world, like yesterday at the baptism service? we are witnessing to those that are in the kingdom of darkness, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we had a fellow there yesterday who was watching everything we did, heard us singing, heard us reading scriptures, watched everything that took place, saw us doing the Duncan and the verse that we cited seven times over in Colossians 1, 3, 1 through 4. And then when it was all over, he congratulated us. Said, congratulations to everybody for today and what you're doing. And didn't know how to take that. What did he mean by congratulations? So I asked. I said, oh, really? Okay, well, thank you. Appreciate that. Have you been baptized? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? He said, oh, no. And he smiled and he turned and he walked away. Didn't have a chance to follow up more than that because he said, oh, no. And then he turned and walked away. So, well, he's seen it. He's heard it. He's still in that domain of darkness. And we prayed for him. We prayed for him in our prayer meeting today. We're going to keep praying for him. I got an idea in my mind that I'm going to be praying for that guy for a long time to come. May never see him again. That's all right. Because we planted seeds. We sowed seeds. He saw it. He heard it. Maybe someone else will reap the harvest. But all we're doing is just planting seeds, praying. He has to be delivered from the domain of darkness. This, by the way, is the same truth that we have over in Colossians 1:13 that talks about our salvation, that we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. This is God the Father, by the way. Rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. All right, so this is what salvation's about. And since this is what salvation's about, we need to recognize that those that are still in the other kingdom, those that are on the other side, they're serving their Father. They want to do what pleases Him. And what pleases Him? Opposing you. All right? Because their Father hates your Father. Their Father hates our Lord. We need to know that. This is at its essence the message that our generation can't handle, because our society is so pluralistic. We're all into this, not us, not we in this room, but our culture we live in is saturated by this whole pluralistic moral relativism. Let's all just get along, and it's horrid. And what I'm afraid of is that the philosophies behind that are so saturating the minds of believers, even believers with teaching, that we forget the us versus them mindset. The dual kingdoms that are in opposition to one another. We cannot lose sight of that. We cannot lose sight of who the enemy is, because they hate us. They're not here to help us. In any event, we'll build on this here coming up on Wednesday night. Well, that's as far as we're going to get today. Let's close with prayer, take our break, and come back at 4:15. But this we'll pick up on this on Wednesday, because the next thing we're going to go to is Paul's epistles. And does Paul say anything about Satan? You bet Paul says a few things about Satan. Paul went head-to-head with Satan a number of times, and Paul was left with an angel of Satan to torment him. And that's what we're going to have to deal with as we go through the 10 passages that Paul addresses in terms of our understanding. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, open the eyes of our understanding. We've bitten off a lot today, Father. Maybe too much. We've gone into a lot of verses. And so I just pray that the message you sent forth would sink in and find good soil, Father, and dwell richly. Make use of it what you will, Father. You're the one that sent it. I thank you for it. Equip us to do your will, to be pleasing in your sight. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.